One of my favorite preachers from kind of through college and seminary, especially to go and listen to his sermons, was John Piper. He pastored a church, Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, which was about 20 minutes from where I grew up. Didn't go to his church, but he's got sort of an influential presence in the area, so I listened to a lot of his stuff. And a few years ago, I was listening to one of his sermons, and he described something that has stuck with me since then. He said that on the door going out of his office, or above the door, he has a plaque that sits above the door, so he sees it every time he walks out of his office. And on the plaque are the words, "Remember the rich young man." Remember the rich young man. We're familiar with the story of the rich young man. This is a story that shows up in all three of the gospel, or all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And basically what happens is this young man who has a lot of money comes up to Jesus, and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Don't murder, don't commit adultery," and he lists some of the Ten Commandments. And the young man hears this, and he says, "I've done all of these things since I was a child." And Jesus turns to him and says, "There's one thing that you haven't done. One thing left remains for you." It says, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And then it says that the young man became sad and he walked away. But there is something about this young man and his relationship with money that was keeping him from following Jesus. He wasn't willing to follow Jesus in this way. From the time that he was young, he had kept the law. He had been diligent in trying to do the things that the Lord was asking of him. But when it came to the area of money, he was unwilling to be obedient to Jesus in that area. And that caused him to walk away sad. He wasn't able to be a faithful disciple of Christ in that situation. And John Piper keeps this plaque above his door, "Remember the Rich Young Man," because he understands that we live in a world where it's easy to get caught up in materialism, easy to get overly focused on money. If we're not paying attention, if we're not watching ourselves, if we're not taking care, we will get caught up in valuing our money more than we ought. And we might find ourselves in a situation like that rich young man, where we end up walking away sad, where we end up not able to follow through as faithful disciples of Christ. So he keeps this plaque above his door to remind himself every time he walks out of his office to remember that story, so that he can keep from becoming like that young man. I think that we need to do a similar thing. We need to be vigilant in reminding ourselves about what God says about money, about the way that he views money, about how we should be thinking about money as disciples of Christ. And this is the way that Paul ends the letter to the Philippians. He ends by talking about money. This is actually one of the reasons that he wrote the letter, because if we think back a little bit, one of the things that we've seen is we met this character Epaphroditus, and one of the things we learned about Epaphroditus is that when he was sent from the Philippians to Paul, and he brought a monetary gift, a seemingly significant amount of money from the Philippian church to Paul. And part of Paul's purpose in writing the letter is to thank them for this gift that they sent to him. And he sends back Epaphroditus with the letter in order to communicate his thanks. But he hasn't really said much about it in the letter up to this point. He's mentioned it. He's talked about them partnering in the gospel with him, which surely this is part of that. But he hasn't specifically said anything about this gift, anything of substance. But that's what he does today. He talks about this gift. He thanks them for the gift. And it sort of gives us an opportunity to learn something about the way Paul thought about money, something about the way the Philippians thought about money. And there are things that we want to take and apply to the way that we think about money and how we handle our finances. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And before we jump into this passage, I want to lay out a few principles that would have been in Paul's mind about what the Bible says about money. These are sort of big picture things that we understand if we've read Scripture up to this point. So 3 points here to just kind of keep in mind before we jump into the story. First point, very broad, everything belongs to God, including your money. Okay, this is not a surprise to us, I think. We understand this. But one of the places that we see this, so Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So everything that is belongs to God, and that includes us, and that includes our money. So when we start thinking about money and how we spend it, one of the first things we want to remember is that it's not ours. We're not the owners of this stuff, right? Our name might be on the bank account. Your name might be on the paycheck that comes in. Your name might be on the deed to a house or a car or whatever. But we don't own those things. God owns them ultimately. He's the owner, and he's entrusted them to us for some time. So that's one thing that we want to keep in mind. That's something that Paul understood, and it's something that we want to understand as well. A second thing is that God does not want your money, he wants your heart. God does not want your money, he wants your heart. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I think when people think about money and the church, oftentimes people think, oh, the church is just out for my money. I was having a conversation a little while back with somebody who their parents weren't a believer, but they are, and their parents are kind of okay with it. They're just, their one word of caution was, don't let the church take all your money. Right? They're after your money, don't let them take all your money. That's sort of a mindset that some people have. But the reality is that God doesn't need our money. Right? He already owns everything. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't really want our money. He wants our hearts. But he understands something important, which is that where we spend our money, where we put our money, what we do with our money, is very indicative of where our heart is, and it actually shapes us in some way. So, it's important to remember as we start to think about money that God does not want our money, really. He doesn't need our money. What he's after is our heart. So when we talk about money, when we look at Paul and what he says about money, we want to keep that in mind. A third thing. There we go. Neither poverty nor wealth are intrinsically good or bad. So we might have a slant one way or another. Maybe we think that having a lot of money is a good thing. Or maybe we think having a lot of money is a bad thing. Or there's other people who might say that being poor is a good thing. Right? That this is something that brings us closer to God, or it's more in line with the way he wants to live. There are other people who say that being poor is a bad thing, that you haven't done something that you should have, you haven't been responsible or worked hard enough or whatever. But what we see in Scripture is that poverty and wealth, these are not things that are intrinsically good and bad. So we have this proverb here, Proverbs 30, the last part of 8 and 9. The writer says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, talking about God, and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. So the writer of this proverb understands that there's actually good and bad things about poverty and wealth. If I'm rich, there's certain temptations that I am now in danger of, but there's also certain blessings that come along with that. And if I'm poor, there are certain temptations that I might be more prone to, stealing perhaps, but there's also some good that could come out of that as well. So we want to have a balanced perspective of money, that money, having a lot of it or having a little of it, is not a sign of God's blessing necessarily. It's not a sign of his favor. It has potential benefits, and it also has potential drawbacks. So we don't want to be concerned so much about how much money we have. God is not so concerned about how much money we have. Paul, we're going to see, is not very concerned about how much money he has. Rather, he's concerned about how he's using that money, how he's treating that money, how he's understanding that money. And we want to do the same thing. So, with those three things in mind, let's jump into our passage. We're going to be looking at Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. A good long section for us today, but we're going to take it in a few smaller sections and walk through this together. So before we jump in, let me just say a word of prayer for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to gather here tonight and to think about money and finances and to learn from your word, your scripture that your Holy Spirit has inspired. And we pray that that you would illuminate that word for us tonight, that you'd help us to understand it, that you'd help us to become faithful followers of you through the way that we handle our money as we think about these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. Paul starts off here and says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." Now, when Paul says that, let me read that again. "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." A couple things to note here. One, this kind of sounds like a reprimand, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like Paul saying, at last you renewed your concern for me. At last you started to care for me again and you sent me some money. Paul understands that this might come across that way. He wants to talk about this issue very sensitively because he understands that it is a touchy subject. So he's very quick to sort of put out a disclaimer. And he says, continuing, "Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." So one of the things that we're going to see a little bit later is that the Philippians, they had been consistent supporters of Paul as he was out on the mission field. They had consistently given to him to help support him while he was going around planting churches. And something happened, presumably, where for a period of time they were unable to do that. And so Paul says, "I'm thankful now, I'm grateful now that you have renewed your concern for me by sending this gift." But the interesting thing is that Paul is not so much concerned with the gift itself. He's not so much thanking them for the gift itself. He is thankful for that. We'll see that. But the thing that he's most thankful for, the thing that he says causes him to rejoice, is that they have showed their concern to him, their concern about him. They've showed that to him once again. And the mode that they've done that through is by giving this gift. But the thing that Paul is really caught up with here, the thing that Paul is really thankful for that causes him to rejoice, is the fact that these people, these friends of his, this church that has supported him faithfully through the years, has expressed concern for him once again. He feels deeply cared for in this moment because the Philippian church has managed to send a gift with Epaphroditus to get to him. He's thankful for the friendship. He's thankful for the relationship, more actually than he's thankful for the money. Now, to set the context again for us a little bit, remember that Paul's in prison in Rome, and one of the things we know about life in a Roman prison is that the state didn't provide for any of your needs, right? I suppose shelter, you were in a cell. But they didn't provide food or clothes or water or anything like that. That was up to you either to be able to purchase or for people from the outside to bring in. So it's really remarkable here that when we hear Paul say that he's actually most thankful for the fact that they are concerned about him and sort of secondarily rejoicing over the fact that they actually sent the gift in order to express that concern, that's remarkable given that Paul must have been in pretty dire straits before this showed up. He was dependent on them. He had a real need for this gift, and we see them meeting this need, and yet the thing that Paul rejoices over most is not the gift itself, but what the gift communicates. The gift communicates that these people truly care about Paul. a few years back, well, actually, it was about this time last year, Lindsay and I were out for dinner. We were living in Chicago at the time. And we had gone out for dinner, and it was just, it was a beautiful night. We were sitting out on the patio, which this time in Chicago doesn't always get to happen like it can here. So I was like, oh, this is so great, and we're enjoying this nice meal. And then a couple from our church walked into the restaurant. And we knew this couple, but we didn't know them well. We weren't really friends with them. But, you know, we knew them well enough that we wanted to go up and say hi when we saw them come in. So we walk over, and they're sitting at their table, and we just say hi, and we have a conversation. We talk for a few minutes. We go back to our table, and we sit down. And we finish our dinner and sat around chatting for a while, and we go to pay, and we ask the waiter, can you bring the check? And he says, oh, there's no need. The couple that you were talking to, they paid for your dinner. And in that moment, we felt so cared for, right? We didn't need them to pay for our dinner in that instance. We were planning on paying for our dinner, actually. But we just, this couple that we didn't know really all that well, except for the fact that we went to church together, in that moment, we knew that they really cared about us. They really cared about us, and they wanted to express that through giving a gift. And we appreciated the gift. We did appreciate the fact that we didn't have to pay for dinner. But what we appreciated more was knowing that we were part of a community of people who really cared for us. And I think we can take that model and we can use that in our lives to bless people, to look for ways to show our concern to people. Maybe it's through a financial gift of some sort. Maybe it's not necessarily a gift that you're purchasing for someone or money that you're giving them, but ways that we can show people that we truly, genuinely care for them. And the same goes for when somebody gives us a gift, right? We don't want to get so caught up with the thing. What we want to stop and recognize is that this is this person showing me that they care about me, that they care for me, and they want me to know that, so they are doing this kind thing for me. They're getting this gift for me or doing this thing. And we want to rejoice in that relationship, in that care and concern, more than over the actual thing that they give us. We don't want to get so caught up with the thing that we miss what that thing symbolizes, the care and concern that people show to us. And we want to be able to show that to other people as well. So this is a bit of what Paul is experiencing, except on a far greater scale, right? He's sitting in prison, and it wasn't like he was looking at a menu deciding what he wants to have tonight, and I'll take this, and thank you very much, and he'll pay for it. No, we don't know exactly what it was like, but we can be pretty certain that Paul was dependent on this gift, that this was a real need. And yet, even in that situation, Paul is able to recognize that the more important thing is the concern and the relationship that these people have for him. How can this be? How can it be that Paul can think this way? Well, as we'll see as we continue reading here, it comes down to an issue of contentment. Contentment is really the key here for Paul. And what we see is that Paul had an ability to be content in any situation. Right? In any situation, he was able to be content. Look what Paul says next, starting in verse 12, in verse 11. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. He was in need, but he says, I'm not saying this because I was in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. Somehow, Paul had figured out how to be content in any situation. Do you ever find yourself discontent? Do you ever find yourself wishing that things were different than they were? Not content with whatever it is, maybe it's the amount of money in your bank account, maybe it's a job that you have, maybe it's this promotion that you're hoping to get but haven't got yet. Do you ever find yourself discontent in the various situations that you find yourself in life? How can we break out of those ruts? How can we overcome that discontentment and learn to be content like we see Paul being here, where our contentment is not contingent on a particular need that we have getting fulfilled? We might identify a various need in our life as the source of our discontentment. Well, I would be content if I just had this much more money. That's not good. There we go. Thank you. I would be content if I just had this much more money, or if I could just get this new job, I would be content. I have this need. I just want to go on this one vacation, and if I could go on that vacation, then I would be content. We've all been there before, right? That this one thing that we're seeking after, but what happens when we get it? What happens when we get the promotion, or we take the vacation, or we save up a little more money? We want more, right? So pretty soon, we're sort of past the phase of contentment that comes, and there's something else that we want, something else that presents itself that we hold on to and say, well, if I could just have this thing, then I would be content. But somehow, Paul has learned that for him, contentment is not contingent on fulfilling some need, because he has this crazy ability to be content in any situation. How is it that Paul was able to be content in any situation? Well, one way that we might think we could learn to be content in any situation is to just have really low expectations, right? If I just am not expecting anything good to happen, then I'll just be really happy, really content whenever anything goes well. Right? That's actually, maybe you didn't know this, this is a freebie. That's the secret to self-esteem. Just really low expectations of yourself. If you want to have good self-esteem, just set the bar really low, and then every time you pass it, you just feel great about yourself. So that's one way that we could try to work on contentment, is just by having really low expectations. But that's not what we see Paul doing. Right? There was something else that was motivating Paul, something else that was allowing him to be content in any situation. And he tells us what it is in verse 13. This iconic verse from Philippians. He says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Now, we hear this verse, you've probably heard it many times in the past, and oftentimes people quote this verse when they're about to try something crazy, right? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We should go climb Mount Everest because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? But that's not what Paul's saying here, right? He's not talking about climbing mountains. He's talking about one very specific thing, and that's this ability to be content whether he has a lot or a little. To be content in any situation. He says, the way that I do that, the key, the secret to being content is that he realizes that he is not the one who is responsible for meeting his needs. That God is the one who will meet his needs. That his ability to be contented in a situation is not something that he has to stir up in himself, not something that he has to get to a point where he has the ability to do this, but it's actually something that God is going to do in him. He's learned that the secret to contentment, is Christ's sufficiency instead of self-sufficiency. Right? We oftentimes think that contentment is found through self-sufficiency. Well, if I could just get everything that I'm after, if I could actually just attain these things that I want, then I'll be content. But for Paul, it's not about the things that he can attain himself. It's not about the things that he can do on his own. It's about the things that God can do in him. That Christ strengthens him. Christ gives him the ability to do all things, to be content whether he has a lot or whether he's going to bed without having eaten for the third day in a row. Right? He knows how to be content in both situations. And the key to that is understanding that he's not the one who is supposed to be meeting his needs, that Christ is the one who is the only one who can truly meet his needs. Let's continue on in this passage as Paul continues. He's going to switch a little bit from kind of talking about his experience to talking a little bit about the Philippian Christians. So he continues in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." So remember, he said that I'm not thankful most of all for the gift. I'm more thankful for this relationship, for your care and concern for me. But he throws in there, I just want you to know that I actually am really thankful for the gift as well. Right? That actually is significant to me. "It was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover," and now he's going to kind of reflect back on the past, "as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I was sent out from Macedonia," which is where Philippi is, "when I was sent out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So Paul has this sort of unique relationship with the Philippian church. We don't see him entering into a relationship like this with any other church. Paul does not make a practice of receiving money from the churches that he plants or the Christians that he's working with. He oftentimes earns his own living by making tents. We see that. And the reason that he does that is because he doesn't want to cause a stumbling block for people. He doesn't want to be a hindrance to the gospel, because there were a lot of people in that day who went around preaching and speaking very eloquently so that people would pay them large amounts of money. And Paul wants to distance himself from these people. He doesn't want people to think that he's in it for the money. So for the most part, Paul does not accept money from the churches that he's working with, the churches that he plants, except for the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi has, from the very beginning of their acquaintance with the gospel, it says, from the first time that they became believers, when Paul first planted this church and people were first coming to Christ, from that time and repeatedly since then, the Philippians have partnered financially with Paul. And Paul is very thankful for that. Now, we might think that if this is the case, that this isn't Paul's normal practice, and yet he's decided to do this with the church in Philippi, that maybe it's because the church in Philippi was remarkably wealthy, that maybe they had a lot of money, right? This would be sort of a strategic thing to do, find a group of believers that has a lot of money that he can sort of say, would you support me? Would you bankroll my ministry as I go out and plant all these other churches? But that, in fact, is not the case at all. And we hear Paul, as he's addressing the church in Corinth, this is what he says about the church in Philippi, referring to the church in Philippi. He's talking to the believers in Corinth. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's the Philippian churches, these house churches in Philippi. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means of their own accord." So what we learn about the Philippian church is that actually they were quite poor. Actually, they had basically no money. And yet, they know that Paul has a need. And so, somehow, they supported him. They continued to give money to him. "In a severe test of affliction," let me read verse 2 again of 2 Corinthians 8. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." There's sort of an equation that the Philippians seem to have in mind in order to sort of figure out how much money they should give. They take their affliction, right, the trouble, the persecution, their financial hardship, they combine it with their joy, and it overflows in generosity. What a unique thing, right? Persecution plus joy equals generosity. That's who these people are. That's the Philippian church, consistently over the years partnering with Paul to support him financially. Now, there's a number of different kind of categories that we could place people in when it comes to generosity. Some people, a lot of people, they figure out sort of what they want to buy with their money. They have money, they figure out what they want to buy, they spend it where they want, and they see how much is left, and can I afford to give this away? Right, this money that's left over that I don't really need, who might be able to benefit from it? That's sort of the first category of people. Another category, they take how much money they have, and before they spend it, they say, I want to give this much away. And they give that money to the church or to charity or to some institution or to people who are in need. So you have people that spend first and then give. You have people that give first and then spend. But the Philippians seem to be in this other category. For the Philippians, they don't spend and then figure out how much they can give. They don't give first and see how much is left to spend. Instead, they look around them and they say, who's in need? Right? They're not even looking at how much money they have. They're just going, where's the need? And they see that Paul has a need and that the people he's working with have a need. So then they meet the need. They give the money. It doesn't say that they tried to figure out, can we afford to do this? Do we have enough money? No, it says they gave according to their means and even beyond their means. In ways that they really weren't able to do, they gave to Paul because they saw a need and they recognized it. God wants us to be those kind of givers. Givers like the Philippians. Givers who don't spend our money on whatever we want and then give away the portion that's left. Not even givers that figure out how much money we want to spend or how much money we want to give and then spend and save the rest. But instead people who look around and say, where are the needs? Right? Where might God need my money? Where might he be able to use my money for his kingdom purposes? And then to give there, to give to those people. How is that even possible? Isn't that reckless? Isn't that foolish to give in this kind of generous way that doesn't even factor in how much money we have? Isn't that reckless? Isn't that foolish? How does that make any sense? There's really only one way that that kind of giving makes any sense. And it's if we follow a God who will meet all of our needs. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say. If we read verses 18 to 20. Paul says, I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And then in verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Paul recognizes that God is the ultimate giver, that he is a God who will meet all of our needs. So if we give like the Philippians, if we give to our means and even beyond our means, God will provide. God is a God who will meet all of our needs. It might be hard to believe that. It might be hard for that truth to really sink in and to get to a point where we can trust the Lord enough that we're willing to give beyond our means, to meet needs that come up even when it might not make financial sense for us to do so. But the reason that we can trust God in this is because he has already proven himself as someone who will indeed meet all of our needs, because he has already met our greatest need in Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about at the end. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That God has already given us the most important thing that we need, the most valuable thing that he had to give. He gave his son to die for us. That he loved us so much that he didn't hold anything back, not even his own son. He gave his son for us. And surely, a God who would give his son for us is a God that we can trust to meet all of our needs, whatever they are, financial, or otherwise, that we serve a God, we follow a God who meets our needs, who has proven himself over and over again to be a faithful God who will continue to meet the needs of his people. So in verse 20, Paul just sort of erupts in praise, and we see him doing this in his letters when he says something that he gets really excited about. He just praises God. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We want to be people who become more like Paul and more like the Philippians. People who learn to be content in any situation, no matter how much or how little we have. And people who are willing to meet the needs that are before us without regard for how that's going to impact us. Am I going to be able to take that vacation? How am I going to be able to save up for that car that I really need? Am I going to be able to pay rent if I meet this need? God wants us to become people who identify the needs around us, and we give to meet those needs, trusting that he is a God who will provide for all of our needs as he's provided his own son for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us your son. Thank you that you are a generous God, that you have not held anything back from us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you specifically in the area of finances tonight. That you'd help us to trust you enough that we can just meet the needs around us that you put before us without regard for how that might impact us in our future. And Lord, I pray that we, like Paul, would learn the secret of contentment, that we would be able to find that you alone are sufficient and that we don't have to rely on ourselves to meet the various needs that we have. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to trust you, and I pray that you would prove yourself, as you've done so many times before, to indeed be a God who meets all our needs. Amen.